You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But thank you for praying. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to Matthew 18. We're going to look at an overview of our chapters. We're going to go through these chapters tonight in a little more detail, but I want to do a kind of a flyover and take one thought out of a few of these sections. And we'll start in chapter 18. And Father, we pray as we look at your word that you'll speak to us. We pray for your help. We pray that you'd enlighten our eyes and give us wisdom, Lord. And we thank you that you give us your words, which are spirit and life, and the flesh profits nothing. And Lord, we can certainly testify and bear witness from our own lives. Our flesh profits nothing, but it's your words that have given us life. They're spiritual, they're eternal, their value is eternal. And thank you, Lord, that our lives are now eternal. The life we now live in this body, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So we want to have that insight, Lord, and direction from your Spirit into how we should live in these days that we're living in. And we pray for your help as we look at your word and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading through these chapters repeatedly and over, trying to see if there were themes or thinking and meditating on the different events that Matthew's recording in this section that we'll cover tonight, I started to notice something that's repeated. And so I want to take an overview and kind of highlight that and make an observation and also make some application. Jesus had some very radical ideas and very revolutionary ideas. Jesus, coming from heaven, has heaven's perspective. And Jesus so often is operating in his own way, and everybody around him is operating in a different way, even his own disciples. Jesus is doing this thing, and the disciples are pulling in this direction. The Pharisees are pulling in that direction. The other religious sects are pulling in another direction. Political leaders are pulling in some other direction. And Jesus is just going where he's going, and he's unstoppable. And his life and his actions show these things, but also his words show these things. He speaks specifically to the values of his kingdom, and he contrasts the values of his kingdom with the values of the kingdoms of the world. And as I was looking through this section in particular, it just seems like one event after another is Jesus saying the opposite of what everybody else says. So the first little part, the first four verses, he's talking about greatness. And its greatness is not what you think it is. So they're asking him a question. Chapter 18 begins with his disciples. So this isn't the unbelievers on the outside. These are actually people that have decided to follow Jesus, that were chosen by Jesus, that he's discipling, but they're still confused about his kingdom and about greatness in his kingdom. And they ask, who is then the greatest in the kingdom? Now that, to me, is like a foolish question. What's your answer? I mean, maybe you went to Sunday school. I remember when I didn't grow up in the church, but it was eye-opening to me teaching Sunday school, because I realized these Sunday school kids are veterans of many wars with Sunday school teachers. You know, they know how to, and I would just remember they would always say, Jesus, God, or the Bible. Doesn't matter what question you ask them, they're veterans of many combat, many missions, you know. They want the candy. They want the reward. They want whatever. It's like, blah, 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 Jesus. And you're like, that has nothing to do with it. Like, God. They just go down the list. Like, Jesus, God, the Bible. It's one of those. It's got to be one of those. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? What's the answer? It was Jesus. Come on, God. Why are we even having this discussion? Like, well, of course Jesus is the greatest, but which of us is the greatest? It's a foolish question, but it's a very normal question. It gets asked everywhere. There's people meeting right now this morning. They're on a cycling team. They're from Sacramento. They're preparing. They're the group, the Riding Rangers or whatever they are. They're meeting. And in that group, there's one question. Who's the greatest? There's a couple guys out on the river already. They're going fishing. They're up in the mountains. They're on a lake. And they're like, who's going to win? Who's catching the biggest fish? There's guys out on the golf course right now. Who's going to have the lowest score? There's businessmen that are contemplating on their weekend who's going to deliver. Who has the most deliverables? Who's got this? Who's the greatest? This is a normal, regular way of thinking. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst. So now Jesus is going to just throw a monkey wrench into their thinking. He's going to put a big lead pipe into the spokes of the cycling team. He's going to bend the putter of the golf guy, you know. He brings a little kid. And this is a culture that venerates the elderly, venerates the age, and rightly so, the wisdom of the elder, but sort of denigrates the child. The child doesn't have a voice, doesn't have a place, and technically in the culture is not really valuable. Jesus grabs the least valuable, and he goes, come here, little guy. Brings the guy over and gives him an object lesson. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Essentially saying, this guy's arrived, and you all still need to experience a conversion to even enter the kingdom of heaven. Their way of thinking is so foreign to the thinking of the kingdom that, in his own words, you guys are going to have to be changed to become like him, or you haven't even entered the kingdom of heaven. You don't even know what the kingdom of heaven's about. You don't even know what greatness is. Greatness in the world is clearly defined. How many of this do you have to be great? How many of this do you have to be able to be that? There's markers everywhere in the world of times and numbers, and there's a way to calculate greatness. But in Jesus' kingdom, it's different. And he says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So greatness is not what you think it is. Now, greatness is something we're interested in. Jesus knows that we're created in the image of God. We're created to be part of a great kingdom. We have a great God, and we should be doing great things, right? God uses the foolish things of the world, not to keep them foolish, but he likes to manifest himself in those that are weak, because then through their weakness, his power is made perfect. It's revealed, and thus we get to be earthen vessels, but containing a great treasure. So that our lives are now heavenly. There is a greatness in the kingdom of God, but it's not the way the world thinks about it. It's the exact opposite. Greatness isn't what you think it is. And also, people aren't who you think they are. Because in the context, he's brought a little kid who probably they thought was either a nuisance or they didn't notice him. There's a person that's unnoticed. When they said, who's the greatest, they were not thinking of this little kid. He was standing there. He's there in the midst of them. They might have even looked around and thought, why did they bring him? What's he doing here? This person's in the way. They shouldn't even be here. Insignificant or even not even noticed. And then Jesus says, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Oh, that's a pretty radical way of thinking. Hey, this person that you have just diminished and said they're less than nothing and you would never think of them, if you think about how you want to treat them, however you treat them is however you treat me. I'm going to take it personally, how you treat the most insignificant person. I'll take it personally. Ho, ho, ho. Now all of a sudden, who's insignificant? Nobody. Because every single person you and I in the kingdom, in the way of the kingdom, every single person we meet, if we're kingdom-minded, we realize it's an opportunity to show Jesus to that person and to manifest Jesus in our relationship with that person. So now, who's the greatest? Well, you just thrown that whole discussion upside down on its head, like he's completely discombobulated it. Have you ever been in a group of, like a networking meeting, and been maybe the lowest on the totem? I'm usually in those, everything I've ever been in like that, I'm like not even on the totem pole. And, you know, they try to ask, like, where are you from? And I've generally been in situations where, like, how did I even get invited to this? And then I meet people who are wondering the same thing. You know, like, I didn't come here to meet someone like you. I came here to meet somebody who has way more so that I can make that connection and get way more. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, you receive this little one, you might as well realize you receive me. I want to take it personally. How you receive them is how you receive me. And he says something similar later. Jump down to verses 10 and 11. He's not done with this concept. He's going to keep talking about it. Verse 10 and 11, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So not only are they not insignificant, but actually their angels in heaven are right there in the very presence of the Father. So that person that in the world has a view of them and categorizes them, the disciples of Jesus, we don't categorize people that way. We don't think about people that way. It's a complete change. It's like you just put the explosive on that part of the thinking and just blow it up. That way of thinking that's in the world is done. You can't think like that anymore. People aren't who you think they are. Greatness isn't what you think it is. People aren't who you think they are. And God thinks about the lost differently than we do. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost, verse 11 said. But then verses 12 to 14, Matthew throws in this passage that we find deeper teaching on it in Luke 15. But here's a brief teaching on it in this context. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, verse 12. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Doesn't he leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that's straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God thinks about the lost maybe differently than we do. I think sometimes, probably rightly so, growing in the knowledge of God's love for you and your adoption as his child and growing in the ability to celebrate that and praise the Lord, give God glory, worship him, focus on him, you start to get the idea of how important you are to God. But you can't forget that Jesus said, as important as you are, he's going to bail on you in this context. If there's one that's lost, he's going after the one that's lost. The 99 are fine. You're fine. You're secure in my love. You're fine. Hang out here. I'm going to go get the lost. Jesus thinks about lost people differently than we think about lost people oftentimes. We see someone that's lost and we think, oh my goodness, look how lost they are. Their lostness is overwhelming. They've got a cloud of lostness all around them and the smell of lostness and the vocabulary of being lost and the attitude of someone who's lost. And Jesus says, I love them. I love them and I die for them and I want to rescue them. So God thinks about the lost, and Jesus teaching this, and certainly this was disruptive to the religious leaders of his day, but we also have to let it speak to us. Also, not only are people not who we think they are or the lost not who we think they are, but we're not who we think we are. And that's the next section. If you jump down to verses 18 to 20, here's another thing that he says about his kingdom that's astounding. Assuredly, I say to you, speaking to the disciples, but it's true that apostles especially and uniquely, but it's also true for us in the sphere of influence that we have. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Now, he's talked about it in the context of correction and dealing with someone who refuses to respond to correction. But he's identifying the reality that God delegates authority to people that you and I would not delegate authority to, namely ourselves. I may be afraid of you, but there's one person in this room I'm most afraid of. And it isn't you, it's me. That the Lord Jesus would say, Rich, I'm entrusting spiritual authority to you, and I want you to participate with me in what I'm doing with my authority. And I would say, no, that's a bad idea. Like, are you kidding? Lord, are you serious? Yeah, get two or three of your friends together and start seeking me together. And together with your friends and me, I'm going to delegate authority to you. And you think like, no, how about you meet with the Father and the Holy Spirit and then tell us what to do and we'll be like sheep and we'll just do it. But we're not who we think we are in the kingdom. Jesus has a plan, and he wants to use you. You can't let yourself off and say, well, I don't have to put any energy into it. You actually are going to be given authority from Jesus. That's supernatural. That's kingdom authority. Now, it's not kingdom authority for greatness the way the world defines greatness. It's kingdom authority for reaching the lost, kingdom authority for helping the insignificant, reaching the people that are outside. It's kingdom authority to be a servant, right? To be humble. But it still is, I just think it's interesting. I don't think the Romans do this, do they? I don't think the Pharisees are interested in passing out authority to people. I don't think the Sadducee party is interested. I don't think the Boy Scouts are interested in this. I was a Cub Scout, man. They make it hard. I don't know if you remember those days that we had that group. Like, you got to tie knots. You got to do all these different things. Show up for all these meetings. You got to get a bunch of badges. It's a lot of work to make the next level. And so I quit. Plus, I got in trouble for jumping on trampoline during the meeting. It was worth it. It's my first time on a trampoline. It was a big trampoline. And behind the curtain, no one was around. No one, you know. So I had a great time and then got busted. And that was the end of my career, the Cub Scouts. Flunked out, didn't even make Bear Scout. It was a lowly wolf, which is what they start you as. So you think of anything in the world, every single thing in the world is a certain way. And here's Jesus telling, Peter's going to deny him three times. They're all going to fail him. And he said, listen, you guys, I'm commissioning you and I'm giving you my authority. You guys are going to operate the kingdom. It's going to be you guys. You're like, excuse me, have you read church history yet, Lord? I know you're on, you know the future. You know what the church is going to do in your name. You know all the mistakes that people are going to make. Did that stop the Lord from delegating authority and calling people? It's something we can't defend. If you try to share the gospel with somebody and they go, well, what about church history? Just throw your hands up and say, church history is terrible. But it goes against what Jesus said. Because you can't justify what people did in his name by the things that he said and by the things that he did. That's only justifiable by a person who's still living under the world's mentality. That looks like money, sex, and power. That just looks like the world. He's the opposite. He doesn't do any, he didn't do any of those things. He didn't say any of those things. But church history is terrible for the most part, with some amazing exceptions. Amazing exceptions. People that laid down their lives, people that gave up everything to serve Jesus, and great sacrifices that were made to get the gospel to people. So it's interesting. The kingdom is so different. Forgiveness is different. And think of, you guys know the story. It's a famous story. Peter, in verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And then he thinks outlandishly. He thinks outside the box. He thinks beyond what anybody should ever do. I have a brother, I never would have even suggested this. Maybe forgive him once, maybe twice, maybe three times. Peter says, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him even to seven times? And you think like, Peter, you're out of your mind. I barely forgave my brother one time. You know, like it was almost no forgiveness as we were growing up together. Seven times? Look, you know Jesus' answer, verse 22. I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That just blew up the mold. Forgiveness is not what you think it is. Now, if you come to me after the service and you tell me what happened to you, and you say, I'm having a hard time forgiving this person, I promise you, if you tell me your story, I'm going to have a hard time forgiving the person as well. If you're having a hard time, I'm probably going to have a hard time as well. Now, I know that the first person who tells their cause seems right, and then afterwards their brother finds him out. But I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about where you were wronged. Something terrible happened to you, something traumatizing, and it's messed you up, and this person does not deserve forgiveness. There's not a person in this room that's not going to agree with you that they shouldn't be forgiven, or that you should hold on to that as a grudge, or that you should wish ill upon that person for all the bad that they've done to you. But that's not the forgiveness in the kingdom. The forgiveness in the kingdom is not like forgiveness. It's like the way anybody would define it. The forgiveness in the kingdom is the way God forgave you, that's how you're supposed to forgive. And the way God forgave me is not reasonable. God forgives sin, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit. Adolf Hitler, who's going to commit a genocide against the Jewish people. Jesus is not the propitiation for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. The sins of every person that ever lived, even the guys that crucified him, what did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The very people that are perpetrating his death, he's asking for forgiveness. This is not a forgiveness that is anywhere in the world. None like it. Forgiveness is not what you think it is. 70 times 7, and you think, well, I'm going to have to get a new brain to operate in the kingdom. I don't know what greatness is. I don't know who I am. I don't know who people are. I don't know. Well, here's another thing I don't know. Unforgiveness is not what I think it is. And I said that on purpose that way. I didn't make a mistake. Unforgiveness is not what we think it is. Look at the end of that little section in verse 35. After he tells the story about the man who won't forgive, after he's been forgiven a great debt, then he holds this person accountable for a small debt. And then the master's angry with the person. And verse 34 says, in Jesus telling a parable, the master's angry, delivers that person to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And now Jesus gives a summary teaching, verse 35, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I hope this isn't true, but with this many people in the room, there might be somebody in the room who has unforgiveness and you think it's fine. And your best friend thinks it's fine. And five people that you've told think it's fine. You may have talked to me and I'm probably thinking that's fine. But Jesus said, my Father does not think it's fine. Unforgiveness is not allowed. And it's going to lead, it's poisonous, and it's going to lead to your destruction. And so unforgiveness isn't what I think it is. And forgiveness isn't what I think it is. And greatness isn't what I think it is. And the lost aren't who I think they are. And the least isn't who I think they are. I'm not who I think I am. Here's another one, marriage, the next chapter. This little section's packed with these statements. His teaching is so out of this world that it causes people to be confused, his own disciples especially. Marriage isn't what you think it is. They came to him, and the Pharisees in verse 3 of chapter 19 are asking him about divorce because they're having a big debate. This is historical. It's in the Jewish writings from the first century. Rabbis are saying one thing, another rabbi is saying another thing, and there's a big discussion contemporary to this about divorce and the basis for divorce because Moses gave permission for divorce. So what constitutes a failure that would allow a person to divorce their wife? So Jesus answers the question by pointing back to the very beginning, and they ask and say, well, then why did Moses give permission if in Genesis God's joined them together? Verse 6, what God has joined together, man shouldn't separate. So why did Moses give permission? And then Jesus says, it's because your hearts are hard. That's a pretty radical verse. That's a powerful statement. Moses put that in there. God had Moses write that because of the hardness of the heart of his people. It's an accommodation in the law for the weakness of man. And then he says, you shouldn't get divorced. But look at verse 10. His disciples hear the teaching of Jesus and listen to what they say. Verse 10. They said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. You mean if I can't get rid of the old hag? There's not a chance of getting out of this thing once I'm stuck in it. Then I'd be better off not getting married. It's like, no, she'd be better off not marrying you. What kind of a statement is that? If you're looking at marriage and you're thinking, well, that sounds like a huge sacrifice and a lot of work. Why would anybody get married? Like, do you even know what marriage is? What's marriage like in the kingdom? What's it supposed to be like? Is it a power struggle? Is it two healthy, strong-willed individuals vying for power and battling it out and trying to find satisfaction? And I married you to make me happy, and you don't make me happy anymore. And so now I'm out of here. Is that the kingdom marriage? Not in the kingdom of God. It's not like that. It's different. Marriage isn't what you think it is. And when Jesus teaches it, the disciples go, well, why would we do it? Why would we get married? What would be the point? Look what his answer is. Verse 11. He said, all can't accept that saying, but only those to whom it's been given. He starts talking about celibacy. His answer is like, he's probably looking at him going, yeah, some of you guys shouldn't get married. And Peter, you're already married, so it's too late. Peter's got a mother-in-law, which means Peter's got a wife. You know, not everyone can accept this. This isn't, the celibacy is not the answer to the higher standard. What's the answer to the higher standard? The work of the Spirit, Jesus, the kingdom, entering into the kingdom. Marriage isn't what you think it is. The kingdom isn't what you think it is. And chapter 19, going further, jump down to verse 13. The little children now are brought to him. So we'd already had the little child in chapter 18 as an example of greatness. Now kids are brought to him. Little kids are brought to him so he would bless them and pray for them. Parents are, Jesus is there, and there's a moment. Someone goes, hey, will you pray for my child? They've seen the work of Jesus. But you lay hands on my child and pray for them. And the disciples rebuke him. The ministry of Jesus is too important to be wasting time on little kids, blessing them and praying for them. So they say, no, no, we don't have time for this. In verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are gatekeepers trying to keep the main thing the main thing. And in trying to keep the main thing the main thing, the main thing is no longer the main thing. Did you understand the main thing that I just said? Jesus says, you guys don't understand the nature of my kingdom. You're hindering these little kids. These little kids are what the kingdom's all about. You're not understanding the way of my kingdom. You're not operating with the right mentality. Then we have the story of the rich young ruler. Of course, it's a famous story. He wants to have salvation, and Jesus tells him to keep the commandments and shares the part of the commandments that are related to how you treat each other. He leaves out the commandments that are related to your relationship with God. The guy claims that he's kept those from his youth. He says, what do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and then come follow me. Pretty radical call. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 25. The disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished. And they said, well, who could be saved? The way of the kingdom is laid out by Jesus. And their response is, we're all dead. What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you, the enter to your kingdom, the rich man can't enter in because they think riches are a sign of God's blessing. Riches are a sign that God's for you. We all want to be rich. That's why we're following you, Jesus. And you're saying it's hard for rich people to get to heaven? Who's going to get saved? What you see what's the root of the basis of their astonishment? They don't have the mind of the kingdom. They don't have the mind of the king. They don't have his heart. They don't understand his kingdom. Does that astonish you, that teaching? Are you astonished by it? Or you think, yeah, I understand that. You don't have to be very rich to have your riches possess your heart. And if the Lord asked you, would you give up everything and follow me? What would you say? We're all tested by that, right? We all know. There's a nuance to the kingdom. There's a way of thinking about the kingdom. But in this moment, as he's revealing it, the kingdom's not what you think it is. The entrance to the kingdom is not what you think it is. The kingdom itself isn't what you think it is. Look at the end of chapter 19, verse 30. He is now, Peter, you know, he says, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And then Peter says, we've left everything. And he says, well, you're going to be rewarded. But then he says this in verse 30. And verse 30 is connected all the way through this next parable in chapter 20. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, that's opposite of the world, because in the world, the first is first. And then we get instant replay. And then we say, yep, he was first. He won by this much. We just got it. It's a photo finish. The first is the first. But not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the order is out of order. Does that make sense to you? It's weird. It's not normal. It's not the way in the world. You don't get to go into college and go, I'm going to apply to Harvard, but I haven't got my GED yet, but I'm thinking I'll get in. You're not getting in. they're not even going to read it. They're going to look and go, you didn't have a diploma. You're like, I know, but Jesus said the last is first. So I'm pretty sure I'm last. So I think I'm in. You know, I know acceptance rate's like 3.5, but since the last is first, then I'm in. And they're going to say, no, the last is last. And community college is where you ought to go. And probably you should learn a trade. You don't seem to like books and learning. Like you should do something else that you're accommodated towards. You know, find what you're good at and do that. The last is last. The first is first. But Jesus says the last is first. The first is last. And then he tells a parable. And I'll teach on this tonight, and I won't know any more tonight than I know right now. I don't understand the parable except for just what happens in the parable. Some guys talk to the master. They're going to get the labor wage, and they agree to it, and they start working. And the master keeps hiring people all day long until the right before they quit for the day, and he keeps making the same deal with everybody. I'll give you a denarii for however much you work. And the guys that come in at the end only work like 1 hour, they get the same. And then the guys that worked all day are mad that they worked all day, and they think that they've been treated unfairly. And so they tell the master, look it, these guys only work 1 hour. You gave them the same amount that you gave us. That's not fair. And the master says, it's none of your business. Does that bother you about the kingdom? The word kingdom has a key word in it, and it's not the word dumb. The word kingdom has a word king, and he's going to do whatever he feels like doing, and he made a deal with you, and you're satisfied with what he's doing in your life, and that's what you're going to be dealing with. And then you're not supposed to be looking around at somebody else, well, that person didn't do what I went through, and complaining. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, Philippians says, then you'll prove that you're the children of God. You belong to God. You don't grumble and complain and look at somebody else. The first will be last. The last shall be first. Look at verse 16. He makes it more confusing. Chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first. The first will be last. And many are called, but few are chosen. The many are called. Anybody. Everybody in this room is called. And you could say, oh, I don't care. I'm not called. Well, then maybe you weren't chosen. I mean, the calling's for everybody. Whosoever will may come. Jesus died for everybody. He preached the gospel to every person, but not everybody responds. The first will be last. The last will be first. The kingdom is not what we think it is. Leadership roles are not what we think they are. And this is something really important because, again, it's the disciples of Jesus. These are lessons that are being taught to the disciples. These aren't necessarily going outside the ministry. This is within the context of the disciples. The mother of Zebedee's sons, verse 20, Zebedee's sons are James and John, and their mom comes with her boys and kneels down and asks something from him. And he says to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Look at verse 22. What does Jesus answer to their question? He says, you don't know what you're asking. She's like, I know exactly what I'm asking. I'm their mom. They know exactly what they're asking. We want to sit on the right hand or the left hand. Oh, we know. We're interested in the kingdom. We know what kingdoms are about. We know what leadership's about. We know what positions are about. And I want my boys in the right hand and the left hand seat. They're number one, number two in the kingdom. Of course, you're number one, Lord, of course. We acknowledge that. But my sons are number one and number two under you. You don't really need to do anything. On your behalf, they'll do it all. It's the world, isn't it? It's a worldly mentality. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? What cup is he going to drink? And what baptism is he going to be baptized with? So what do you think your life is? What cup are you going to drink? I'm going to drink the cup of victory. I'm going to drink the cup of retirement. I'm going to drink the cup of satisfaction. Jesus said, are you going to drink my cup? Can you drink my cup? If you're going to follow Jesus, whose cup are you going to drink? His cup. You're going to be baptized with his baptism? Whose baptism are you going to be baptized with? And they say, we're able to do it. He says, you will. you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father. And then, of course, you can see the state of affairs in the discipleship team, verse 24. Then the 10 heard it. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You jerks. You're trying to cut me off. Same way you feel when someone's cutting you off on the freeway, swinging around the emergency lane. Like, you're not getting in front of me. 8 feet back, bro. Cut me off. The flesh. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it will not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Each one of these stories is revealing Jesus' ways are out of this world. And the last story, and I want to point this one out just briefly also, because this is going through Jericho. This is Jesus on his way up to Jerusalem. The triumphal entry is going to happen. This is the last week of his life. He's passing through Jericho. He's never going to pass through Jericho again. They're about to climb the mountain up to Jerusalem. They're passing through Jericho, going out of Jericho, verse 29. A great multitude was following him. There were two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard it was Jesus passing by, and they begin to cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And look at verse 31. There's an opinion about their cry for help. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. The multitude has an opinion about what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is doing. Excuse me, that's not what he's doing. The whole multitude, this is the multitude that's going to go up to Jerusalem. They're on their way. This is the triumphal procession. They're making their way, the high hopes of Messiah. They're going to be shouting, Hosanna. It's coming up to the Passover meals coming. The triumphal entry is about to take place in a short time, days. And these two desperate people are crying out, Lord, help us, help us. And the followers of Jesus, who know exactly what Jesus is doing, say, you guys should be quiet. That's not what's happening right now. And what did Jesus do? He heard it. Jesus stood and he called for them. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? So a whole crowd says, you should be quiet. And Jesus says, what are you guys asking for? It's exact. What he's thinking and what he's doing is opposite of what the crowd's doing. Opposite. His kingdom is so different. It's completely radical, revolutionary. You won't be able to walk with him in your natural mind because what you think is the right thing to do, I'll tell you right now, is not the right thing to do. Your flesh and your heart is going to tell you to do something, and you'll be able to justify it 10 different ways, and you'll find 10 friends that will justify it. And it won't be God's plan because God's ways are not our ways. And you're not going to find what God's really doing unless you learn to seek his will and yield to his will. And primarily seeking his will through his word. Not seeking his word for its own sake or so you could win an argument, but seeking the word of God so you can be transformed and have your mind renewed so that those values systems that are out of whack, you'll start to see who you really are. You'll start to see who people really are. You'll start to see what greatness really is. You'll start to see what Jesus is really doing because the word of God will be transforming your thinking. But if a person calls on the name of Christ and they accept Christ and they become born again, but they don't get their mind renewed, they're going to be like these disciples. They're following Jesus. Peter confesses, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes a great confession. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. But they got to grow. They have to keep growing. They have to grow to understand what Jesus is doing, to be walking in the Spirit. Like Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. The need to yield to the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a conscious decision of, is it my emotions that I'm preoccupied with? Is it my reaction? Is it my personal preference? Is it my perspective? Like, is it me? Is it my mindset on the flesh? Or am I setting my mind on the Spirit? And the words that Jesus speaks are Spirit in their life. It's being able to go to the Word of God. Those who live according to the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, not emotions and not culture, not upbringing, not my trauma, not my excuses, the Spirit. And the world's pressuring us to be conformed to its mold. But the Bible tells us to be transformed. That great verse, Romans 12, verse 2, that many of you have memorized. Don't be conformed to this world. The idea is that the world is exerting pressure to make us fit into its mold and its way of thinking. Don't be conformed to the world, though, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So to be able to see what's happening in a moment and go, I know what's actually happening. Jesus knew that in the moments that he was in. Hey, stop those little kids from coming. Like, that's not what we're doing. And Jesus says, wait, hold on. That's exactly what we're doing. He's the only one who knows. But now that he's died and rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit upon us, he's not the only one who knows. We're supposed to know. That's who we are in the world. We're now the light of the world. In your family, on your street, in your community, the people that you interact with, you're the one now that knows what greatness is. You're the one now that when the cry comes out, Son of David, have mercy, you're the one who goes, wait, hold on. This parade is not what we're doing. Actually, stop everything. This person's in trouble. We need to help them. Well, no, we're all going. Hey, we got plenty of time for that. We're going to do this. You now have Jesus. You're Jesus in the moment. It's not somebody else. You're the one when the whole world is saying this, 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 and this. And by world, I mean the disciples of Jesus who are worldly. Because in most of these events, it's the disciples of Jesus that are going, well, it's better to not get married then. Or they're saying, well, who could be saved? Or they're saying, Mom says that we should sit on your right hand and your left hand. Or stop the kids from coming. Or which one of us is the greatest? It's all disciples of Jesus, worldly minded, mindset on the things of the flesh. So I'd encourage you, no matter what the whole parade is saying, you should be the person that's able to go, I know what the Lord's saying. I know what he's telling me. I can hear his voice. And his ways always upset the way of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And listen to what Paul said. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may, do you guys have it memorized? That you may prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. To be able to know what I know what the will of God is. It's for me to stop right now. I need to do this. But you're supposed to do this. Like, no, that's not the most. I know what the Spirit's telling me. I'm being led by the Spirit. The King is King of the kingdom. And I have the Holy Spirit. And I know what the Scripture says. And the Scriptures have transformed my mind. And the Holy Spirit's leading this way. This is what the Lord's saying. This is what he's doing. Jesus put it like this very simply, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? The whole world can say whatever it says, but we have a personal relationship with God. I just think Jesus is so radical. His life is so amazing, so revolutionary. It's so inspiring to watch him interact in a crazy, convoluted time. Crazier than the time that you're living in. And it's about to get crazier because he's going to get killed. We're coming up to the last week of his life right here. Starting chapter 21, it's the last week of his life. We're now going to deal with the last few days of his life before he's crucified. So, crazy time. But Jesus is just navigating it. And how is he doing it? Because he knows. He knows the Father. He's in relationship with the Father. He's listening to the Father. And whatever drama and chaos that the devil's throwing, that Jesus just knows. He knows what to do. It's not different for us. That's our Lord and Savior. That's what he came to make possible for us. He died for you, and he rose from the dead so you could have a personal relationship with him. He didn't die for you to give you a new set of rules that you would not be able to accomplish, so you have to pretend that you're accomplishing them and play the hypocrite so you can get, you know, cookies from God at the end. He came and paid all the penalty for sin, and he offers life to those who have put their faith in him. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we trust in him, we become born again. We become a new creation in Christ. And the old things pass away and all things become new. So I pray that you'd open your heart to the Lord and receive all that he has. Father, we pray for help. We thank you that we look at your word. The life of Jesus stands remarkably above all others. Lord, your wisdom, your lifestyle, the words that you spoke, the way that you lived, the way that you carried yourself, your disinterest in the power that the world could give, or even the devil when he showed you all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all of them. If you just don't make God the most important thing. And thank you, Lord, for winning that battle for us, because we've all failed. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Lord, thank you for laying down your perfect and holy life and sacrifice. But Lord, also, you've called us to victory. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Lord, you didn't call us to shrink back, but to walk by faith. You didn't call us to bury our talent in the ground, but you called us to go and make much of what you've given. So Lord, pour out your spirit on us. I pray you'd energize us with new boldness and new faith and more confidence, Lord, in you. And I pray you'd renew our minds. I pray, Lord, that as the world is just out of control, Lord, but it's always been out of control, Lord. You're never out of control. You're always doing what the Father wanted you to do. And so we crave that, Lord. We crave your peace in our lives, your presence, your leading, your guiding. And Lord, you said that you'd leave the 99 to go find the one. And we see so many lost all around us. We pray, Father, for boldness to share the gospel of Jesus, to tell about you and what you've done and how we can have life in you. Lord, I pray you'd open people's hearts, that you'd use us in these last days. Lord, thank you for what you're doing here in our midst. We pray you'd deliver us from evil. We pray that you'd bind the enemy, that you'd stop what his plans are, and that you would pour out your spirit on us and use us in these last days. And pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.